kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Paul has presented the doctrine of justification apart from the deeds of the law by faith. Paul knew that the legalistic Jew, after all he'd been one, would raise some objections to that teaching. In Romans 6 and 7, Paul anticipates and answers those objections. There are three of them. And the objections in question form would be this. Number one, does not grace encourage sin? Number two, does not grace allow sin? Number three, is the law sin? Does it work death to me? Now, Paul will answer those objections by essentially showing that justification issues into a life of sanctification, a set-apart life, not into sin. He will show that as Christians, we died to the old life. We have a new master, he'll say. To use a figure, we have a new husband, he'll say. We are encouraged to follow after the Spirit. We are encouraged, in a word, to be holy, to be sanctified. Sin enters into our life still, but we treat it now as an intruder, an unwelcome guest, and not as one who is welcome in our household. Now, what have we seen thus far in the book of Romans? We've seen that the gospel is God's power unto salvation and reveals the righteousness of God in chapter 1, 16 and 17. That's the thesis statement. We've seen, secondly, that man's unrighteousness through sin demands the provision of a divine righteousness. That's chapters 1:18 to 3:20 that we called the doctrine of sin. Number three, we've seen that this righteousness that is needed is provided in Christ through faith. That's the heart of the book in 3:21 to 31. We've seen in the fourth place that this righteousness, this way of making man righteous, is confirmed by the Old Testament. Paul used Abraham and David as proof and example of that. We've seen number five in last time's lesson, this righteousness is permanent. It's permanent to the individual and brings great benefits, and it's permanent to the entire race. As he talks about the Adamic man and the man of Christ, one lost, one saved. What we need to see, what we need to note, is an entirely new order of things is introduced, where abounding grace reigns through righteousness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sin no longer reigns over those who walk in Christ. Righteousness reigns. What are we to see now? From chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, the theme has been justification by faith in the crucified Savior. In chapters 6 through 8, it is sanctification by faith in the risen Lord. We are saved because he died. We are saved because he was raised. Now, the matter in question here is no longer to erase or to efface sin as guilt, but it is to overcome it as a power in our life or as a disease in our life. Someone has said, and I agree, that justification is the straight gate through which we enter the narrow way of holiness. From this point on, we're going to be dealing with the way and not the gate. We shall be concerned with the structure, righteousness, sanctification, that is built on the foundation, justification. We shall see that justification is not only necessary to sanctification, but it even secures it, obtains it. Now, where does this section fit in the book itself? What's the general position in the book of this section? It's this: union with Christ, brings or causes two results. Number one, justification through the atonement of our guilty past as we share in the means of Christ's death. That's our judicial position. As we share with Christ, we're justified. That's where we stand now in the sight of God. Then also, sanctification through the resurrection is for our unholy present, as we share the power of Christ's life. That's our spiritual condition. This is really one section, one long section in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So I think it would be good if we had an overview of those chapters before we begin, as we're going to discuss deliverance from the power of sin. We've already seen from the guilt of sin. But if I'm not delivered from the power of sin, I'm in a worse condition than before. First of all, we'll note a new principle that marks the believer dead to sin. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, a new principle, dead to sin. We'll see, secondly, a new position that makes the believer free from sin in 6:15 to 7, verse 6. And then we'll notice a new power that makes the believer free from law in chapter 7, 7 to 25. And then it'll be a grand conclusion, number 4. And a new possibility that makes the believer alive unto holiness. We'll be dead to sin, dead to the law, free from the law, but alive unto righteousness. Now, to chapter 6 itself. Let's notice, first of all, the fount, the origin, the fountain of righteousness. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, get your Bibles out, and let's just study this as we go through the text. First of all, in verse 1, there is an objection. Let's read it together. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, from their legalistic, from their Judaistic, from their law-bound background, Paul knew that when he told them that where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, they would make this objection. Such a method of declaring man righteous encourages sin. Now that's the implication they saw in what Paul had taught. Had he taught that? Was that logically implied? Only if you bring to the text a legalistic mind. So first of all, in verse 1, there's an objection. In verse 2, there's a protest. Paul says, by no means. One version says, never. Another version says, God forbid. The original language is this, no, never. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? Here is Paul's appeal to their experience. We who have died, we died to sin. That repels the question as impious before he ever refutes it as wrong. Such is the evil heart. My heart, your heart, when it's evil. It has a tendency to turn grace into license. And it is this that calls forth the apostle's righteous indignation. He protests. He says, that's not what I've taught at all. That's reprehensible. That's offensive. That's odious to me to believe that I would teach that sin is a light thing, an excused thing in the sight of God. Then in third place, there's a reminder in verses 3 to 4. He says, or don't you know? Now, any time Paul says, don't you know, or are you ignorant, you know they knew. At least they should have known. He said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may also live a new life. He says at baptism, this is what occurred. Much occurred. Number one, a death. A death to sin. A death to sin's penalty. A death to sin's consequences. And a death to sin's practice. A dead man was brought to the water. Secondly, it was a burial. Actually, two. We were buried with Christ, and we buried into Christ's death, and we were buried into our death. That twofold burial was the putting away of all sin, of all that needed to die. The third thing that occurred at baptism was resurrection. We were raised from that watery grave. There we found Jesus' death applied to our lives. There we died to sin's demands and control of our life, and a brand new creature was raised. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are gone. All is new. But a fourth thing also occurred at baptism. It enabled and began a walk. We were raised to walk in newness of life. That's one of Paul's favorite thoughts in his epistles, that the Christian life is a walk. It's not a run. It's not a leap. It's not flying. It's walking. One step at a time. But that's walking in newness of life. There's an objection. There's a protest. There's a reminder. And then there's a consequence in verses 5 and 6. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Notice that old man, that old body of sin, old self, that's the one that was introduced in chapter 1, 16 to 320. That's Adam in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We were the old man, now we're the new man. He talks about the body of sin being done away with. That's the body as the seat of sin, the origin of it, but it's more than that. It's also the body as the substance, the totality of sin is done away with. And he says, we have had that happen to us. That's our real self, our present self, as united with Christ, our new self. The old self died. Why? So that we could be a new self. There was an objection, a protest, a reminder, a consequence. Now there's a principle. And that principle is seen in verse 7. Let's read it together. He says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Here's the principle. Death cancels obligations and breaks all ties. If a man owes me money and dies, I'll never get my money. Why? He's no longer obligated to pay it. As long as he was alive, he was obligated to the debt. But when he died, he was no longer obligated. Others might be obligated, but he was no longer obligated. That's the principle. Death cancels all obligations and breaks all ties. This general maxim that we've just stated is thus used to confirm the fact that the believer is released from both the penalty of sin and, in union with Christ, free from the power of sin. It no longer has any dominion or demand of him. Union with Christ removes the penalties of sin and provides an opening for streams of grace to flow into the soul. Then there is a conviction that Paul has in verse 8. Let's read that together. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe, here's his conviction, we believe that we shall also live with him. He says death to sin liberates us, frees us for a new life. And then he presents a proof of all of this in verses 9 and 10. For we know that since Christ was, if you notice that word know is used again and again and again in this text, Paul says you can know this, you can know it for sure, because Jesus died, was buried, raised, and ascended to the right hand of God. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died unto sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. This statement of our Lord's death as once for all seems clearly to indicate the expiatory power of the atonement. That Christ, what do we mean by that? that Christ paid all the claims of death on behalf of his people. And that death, therefore, because it has no claim on him, has no claim whatsoever on them. Then there's a call in verse 11. In the same way as Jesus died once for all, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In virtue of our Lord's death, in virtue of his resurrection, the Christian is to keep on counting, reckoning himself, to have similarly died to all that is sinful, and in the same way that Jesus was, to be living unto God. We must be particularly careful to note that death to sin does not mean the death of sin as a power in our heart. The apostle does not say that sin is dead in us, but he says that we that are in Christ are dead to it. We're dead to sin, and that we're to keep on reckoning ourselves to be so with the reckoning of a simple faith. Salvation. Sanctification, excuse me, is thus seen to be implied in justification as the second of two parts of our redemption in Christ. Christ is at one time both our righteousness and our sanctification. Check 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And you'll see that Paul makes that statement, that Christ is our sanctification, our righteousness, and our redemption. Then there is a command seen in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of righteousness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Here is what we're to do. Don't let sin reign. We must prove that we are in reality what we reckon ourselves to be, that is righteous. In this world, there are two claimants continually seeking us, God and Satan. And as the believer has entered into the kingdom of Christ and into union with him, he is to be totally dedicated to him and yield his members to his service. Listen, be careful. Implied in not allowing sin to reign in our bodies is the presence of sin in our bodies. Then last of all, there's a promise in verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Sin will not reign. That is, if I count myself dead to sin, if I present my body unto God, sin will not reign. Here's a divine provision under grace, that I'm not under sin. Listen carefully. In these verses, we see the human side of Christian holiness, our attitude and our duty. This is clearly seen in three key words of holiness. Number one is reckon, count. This is the attitude of faith, not a feeling. It's a calculation based on facts. We could say it's mathematical rather than emotional. When Christ died, we died. When he arose, we arose. We hold this computation so that when sin makes it appear as if that's not true, then we at the same time long for holiness. We reckon that our life is in Christ and that we're therefore holy. Secondly, he says, let not sin reign. Notice both moods here. It's an imperative commandment and it's present tense. It implies a continuous attitude and action on the believer's part. Because of our oneness with Christ in his death and life, we're not for an instant to allow the dominion of sin in our life. That is our personal responsibility. Christ is Lord, not sin. He says, present your body. Negatively, don't let sin reign. Positively, present for service and use all that you are. This is a past tense. It is the once for all presentation because of the once for all death. The practical and daily use of these three key thoughts will give us the secret of perpetual holiness. That's the first objection. We now turn to the second objection that these Jews will make, these legalistic Jews. And Paul's going to answer by showing that continuance in sin is utterly impossible. That's chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. Just as a way of introducing this section, the apostle is still concerned in showing the utter, absolute incompatibility of justification with continuance in sin. He's shown the new principle of union with Christ. Now he will discuss its practical power, especially in the light of his great statement in verse 14, "You are under grace." We need to see that verse 14 is transitional, at once summing up the former section and introducing what follows. Let's notice the new objection, the new problem in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. This new objection is, does grace allow sin? The first objection was, does it encourage sin? Paul said, of course not. They said, well, you've got to admit, at least what you're teaching about grace allows for sin. You're saying that when man sins, God forgives him. Therefore, grace allows sin. Paul says, not at all. Notice the close connection between verse 1 and verse 15. In verse 1, he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, no, never. Verse 15 says, shall we continue in sin? Paul says, no, never. It's not only is it not a permanent state, it's not even an isolated act. He says that they're under law or not under law. Law means to be ruled, to be under law, means to be ruled by law as the principle of the covenant of works. It implies at least three things. Number one, it implies a divine commandment or commandments ordering perfect obedience. It demands a divine promise of reward for that perfect obedience rendered. And it implies a divine threat of punishment for falling short of that perfect obedience. When he says we're under grace, that implies at least two things. It implies a revelation of the divine attitude and will as gracious, and it implies a divine bestowment of righteousness and the will to obey. Notice the new obligation in verses 16 to 18. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, your slave's the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. He says grace reveals and empowers for the new obligation. There is a new subjection to righteousness. We can choose our master, but once we've chosen our master, we're obligated to obey him. The thought of the believer being placed into a mold and taking shape from it by obedience from the heart is a vivid and suggestive one. Paul reminds them of the blessed and holy contrast between their past and their present. The result is that being freed from sin, they become the servants of righteousness. There is no intermediate moral condition between one service and the other service. Notice the new duties in verse 19 and 20. I put this in human terms, because you're weak in your natural self. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In the past, there had been a yielding to uncleanness and sin, and now there is to be a yielding to righteousness with a view to holiness. He uses the illustration of slavery because of their lack of spiritual discernment to see what was really involved in the death of Christ. Then last of all, notice the new rewards. Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God. The benefit leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. An appeal is made to their past experience in verse 21. What was to be the outcome of that kind of life? Death. He turns to their present state, saved in Christ. They have exchanged masters, and they have, what's been the result of that? Justification. And following justification, holiness. He states the general law of God's moral universe, and that is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Never forget that this passage is an appeal to the Christians and not to the sinner. And any use of this text for evangelistic purposes must not set aside the primary application of it to the Christian. The second question is answered. Sinning is absolutely impossible to justify to those who realize and maintain their union with Christ. Union with Him and His death means cessation from the exercise of sin. Union with Him in life means the communication of new life and new power. In conclusion, we have seen the human side of holiness. The apostle now bids us to look at the divine side, those aspects of the divine provision which enable the believer to be holy. There's the promise, sin shall not have dominion over us. There's the provision, you're not under law but under grace. And there is the position, you're in Christ Jesus. It would be good if we took the time to look at the times that Paul says in this book, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. From justification and sanctification will come courage and joy and blessing. We triumph in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors, he'll say in chapter 8. We'll continue to look at this second objection in the next lesson.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth, show me the glory gilding joy.